And we're going to practice what we preach and preach what we practice. This whole passage is about the Lord's Supper and the Passover meal that Jesus spends with his disciples. So if you've got your Bible, turn with me to Mark chapter 14, and we'll read from verse 12 to 26. On the first day of the festival of unleavened bread, when it was customary to sacrifice the Passover lamb, Jesus' disciples asked him, "Where do you want us to go and make preparations for you to eat the Passover?" So he sent two of his disciples, telling them, "Go to the city, and a man carrying a jar of water will meet you. Follow him. Say to the owner of the house he enters, 'The teacher asks, where is my guest room where I may eat the Passover with my disciples?' He will show you a large room upstairs, furnished and ready. Make preparations for us there." The disciples left, went into the city, and found things just as Jesus had told them. So they prepared the Passover. When evening came, Jesus arrived with the 12. While they were reclining at the table eating, he said, "Truly I tell you, one of you will betray me, one who is eating with me." They were saddened, and one by one they said to him, "Surely not I." "It is one of the 12," he replied, "one who dips bread into the bowl with me. The Son of Man will go just as it is written about him, but woe to the man who betrays the Son of Man. It would be better for him if he had not been born." While they were eating, Jesus took bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take it, this is my body." Then he took the cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, and they all drank from it. "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many," he said to them. "Truly I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God." When they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. I want you to think for just a moment about a significant milestone that you've experienced in your life, about a time where you celebrated something important, be it an anniversary, graduation. Think about that milestone that comes to your mind in your life. Do you have it in your head? Now let me ask you this. Does that milestone include a meal? A few head nods? Okay, I thought it'd be more. My guess is that most major milestones that we celebrate include a making of a meal. Perhaps a graduation, your mom makes the meal. A wedding, there's a prepared feast that caterers often make for you. But there's something about celebration that is in our human makeup, it seems, that we make a meal and we celebrate with it. Let me share with you a meaningful meal that I participated in about 3 years ago. I was on a serve trip in Honduras. Our former church had been going there for years. We had built latrines and pilas, which are toilets and water basins, and we had just finished the building of a school, which for that small community, which is a huge deal. And they wanted to celebrate the finishing of that school, and they did it the best way they knew how. They pooled together and bought a cow. They brought that cow in, it was on a little cart, and they brought it in front of the pastor's house, and they slaughtered it right there and then. And I don't know if you know this about me, but I faint easily. And I didn't get to watch that event. I almost fainted thinking about that event. But for the next 5 hours, they harvested the meat, and little kids were carrying the organs down the road of this cow, and I see some faces. That's exactly how I looked. And about 5.5 hours later, we had the freshest, localest beef you've ever had. And there we were, though. Picture this, sitting in a circle of plastic chairs in this very remote community. Our team of Canadians, our Spanish-speaking host families. And there's something about that meal when I looked up and around. It was beautiful to see how, first of all, this meal brought us together as people who could barely communicate English and Spanish. It brought us together as people from very different cultures. And for me, seeing this community that had gone through a lot of adversity, a lot of poverty, them celebrating joyfully with this meal, it was powerful. And there's something about meals, and I'm sure you've experienced this, there's something about meals that often expresses what words cannot. A shared meal can impact us in deep ways. This morning's passage is all about a meal. It is the day before Jesus is betrayed, the day before he's arrested and accused and then crucified. And where do we find him the night before? We find him in the upper room with his disciples sharing a meal. And this morning, we're going to open up the significance of this meal, the Passover that turns into what we call now the Lord's Supper. And I want to say at the outset that there's something about this meal that I had a hard time capturing with words this week as I wrote my sermon. And there is a mysterious element to the Lord's Supper, and I'm thankful that we're just going to do it afterwards, because what I don't communicate with my words, we get to experience in the actual practice of Lord's Supper. So let me back up with you and start at the beginning of this passage. It starts, if you're paying attention, the same way, sort of, that this, our passage last week started. Jesus sends two disciples out with very specific instructions. Last week it was to find the colt for the triumphal entry, and this week it's find this man with a water jug to go into a house with an upper room. It's all very specific and kind of strange, and of course the disciples find it just as Jesus said they would. In our small group last week, we were looking at the story of the disciples finding the colt. One of the people in our small group said, why does Mark spend so much detail on the specific instructions and then the disciples specifically finding everything just as he had found? And I think there's a number of answers to that question, but one of them is certainly this. For many Romans living at the time of Jesus, Jesus was just another radical who made ridiculous claims. He said the wrong things to the wrong people in power, and that led him to the cross. And that was just the story of Jesus. But Mark is telling us that this isn't just some accidental bumping into the wrong people and getting killed. This is Jesus willfully stepping into the plan of the Father. This is him not just being at the hands of those who have the ability to kill him. This is him walking into it willfully. And there's a big difference in how we see those narratives. But Mark wants us to know this is part of the plan. This is part of what Jesus has come to do. The rest of our narrative, if you look at it, it zooms in on the disciples reclining with Jesus at the table. And Jesus starts this conversation, I think, in a conversation-killing kind of way. Imagine sitting with your friends and someone says to you, one of you is going to betray me. I'm not saying who it is. Because that's what's happening in this passage. He says to them, surely I tell you, one of you is going to betray me. Someone who dips the bread in the cup, who's here among the 12, is going to betray me. Now imagine being the disciples. That's a mood killer. And they go from sort of celebrating this Passover meal that they knew and loved to sort of looking at each other, looking at themselves, and wondering, who is it? Oh, here comes our stampede. There it is, the weekly stampede of our children learning and growing. But the disciples are obviously in this space of suspicion. And Mark tells us that one by one, they look at Jesus and they say, surely not I. And we wonder, why does Jesus leave this as an open-ended question? Why does he sort of make this conversation killer into this meal? And I like what one writer said, where he opened up, first of all, the heat of the situation. If you look at the very first verse of chapter 14, we're told that the religious leaders are looking not just to arrest Jesus, but to kill him. And it's no longer cool to be a follower of Jesus. This isn't a hip decision to make. You don't want to be seen with him anymore. And it's not hard to imagine how every disciple would be looking at their lives, the decision they made to follow Jesus, and now the hatred that's rising over this guy. And it wouldn't be hard for him to think, to get myself out of trouble, to protect my family, to stay safe, maybe I could give him up. They're looking for him. I'm with him. And Jesus forces each of them, one by one, to examine their hearts and say, surely not I, to examine their own commitment to Jesus. And in your small groups, you'll notice and reflect more on how before this passage and after this passage are scenes of betrayal. Significantly as well is Judas has already met with the religious leaders. If you look at verse 25, he has talked to them to say that he's going to betray Jesus. And he's talked to them and they've said they're going to pay him money. But nothing has happened yet. And I think a part of this passage is Jesus giving Judas an opportunity to come clean. It's kind of like the plan has been set, but no action has been taken, and he has an out. He can say to Jesus, even in private, Jesus, this is the plan. I don't want to betray you. There's something gracious in this saying, one of you is going to betray me. And Judas has the opportunity. And the more you reflect on this conversation, you realize there's this incredible mystery and mixture of divine sovereign plan and human responsibility. Judas is seemingly given an out, and yet we know that it's Judas's betrayal that is necessary for Jesus to go to the cross. Now we get to the scene of Jesus breaking the bread with his disciples. And this would be a scene that every one of these disciples would be familiar with. They had grown up in Jewish homes. The Passover was a cherished meal. And they knew how it went. The host, the father of the family or the friendship group, he would stand up, he'd pray a blessing, and he'd walk each person in this meal through the elements. There would be the Passover lamb, there'd be the bitter herbs, and there would be the unleavened bread. And the Passover lamb, if you know the Old Testament, the story of Egypt, the host would look at that lamb and say, the blood of this lamb reminds us of when we were in Egypt and we were in slavery. We put the blood of a lamb on the doorposts of our homes, and the judgment of God, that tenth plague of the firstborn, passed over our homes, and we were free. That was a significant part of the meal. The center of their freedom was around that Passover lamb. Then they would eat these bitter herbs, and the bitter herbs reminded them of the bitterness of slavery. They entered into that history. And then they had the unleavened bread, which reminded them of the haste with which they left Egypt and the freedom that God led them through. Those are the elements of the meal. All of this would be known. And then Jesus goes through the motions so far. He takes the bread, he blesses it, and then we're told he goes way off script. And he says, this is my body. Take it. And I don't know how you imagine the disciples, but I imagine them going from a place of sort of suspicion over who's going to betray him to pure shock. Say, what? This? Your body? We're going to eat your body? This is no longer history. This is you. What are you talking about? This is absolutely crazy talk. And they're used to Jesus challenging laws. They're used to him carving his own path as he teaches them how to follow him. But this was something they didn't predict. And I'm sure they thought, what is this that is going on? And if you're new to the Christian faith, or you became a Christian later in life, and you went to a Lord's Supper celebration for the first time, I'm guessing you know a little bit about this confusion. Because people who don't grow up in the church and they see what is happening at this table, they're like, what are you doing? I remember about 3-4 years ago now, there was a friend of mine, he was from China, and he was a student studying at SFU, and he came to church for the first time with us. And he had no knowledge of the Christian faith. And he's sitting with us and standing with us and worshiping with us, which, by the way, is a very healthy thing to do. If you ever worship beside someone who has never been in a church before, you sort of see everything with a new lens. And I remember very vividly, we were singing a song by Robin Mark called The Lion of Judah. And the phrase at the beginning of the song is, you're the Lion of Judah, the Lamb who was slain. And I'm looking at Zach, the student standing beside me, and I could just see pure confusion. He's like, what are these Christians singing here? And after the service, he said, so we're singing about a lion and a lamb. We're singing about animals. You know. And then I explained to him, it actually gets weirder than that, because we're talking about how Jesus is the lion and Jesus is the lamb, and his sacrifice is now what sets us free. And Zach was just like, what are you guys doing in this church? And if you understand what Zach was going through, that's probably what the disciples were experiencing on this final night with Jesus. This my body? What are you talking about? And it goes from weird to weirder when he takes the cup and he passes it around. They all drink from it. And he says, this is the cup, or my blood of the covenant. Drink it. And they're like, what? Your body and now your blood? And blood is unthinkable to drink. It's reprehensible in every culture, including the Jewish one. Why would they drink this cup as a representative as Jesus' blood? This just got strange. And I want to spend a minute unpacking this phrase of the covenant, because it's significant for what Jesus is saying in the context of the whole story so far. When he says of the covenant, he's using a word that every Jew knew, covenant. We don't speak about it today, but a covenant is a binding promise, a significant oath, that in the ancient Near Eastern, this is how it would work. When two parties, often a king and the people he conquered, or two friends making a promise, they would make a covenant. And that covenant was sealed in blood. At that time, you wouldn't go to Ken Volkanon. He'd write up some papers for you, and he'd make sure you're protected. You would take animals, and you would cut them in half. A lot of gore in this sermon. You put these halves out on the ground, and each party would walk through the halves of these animals that were cut in half, and the symbolism and the promise was this: may that happen to me if I don't keep my promise. May I be torn limb to limb in the way that these animals were if I don't hold up my end of the covenant. And if you read Genesis 15, God meets with Abraham. He makes a covenant with Abraham. And you'll know the scene of Abraham putting the halves in part. And who's the one who goes through? It's only God. Abraham never goes through those halves. And the reason is God already knows then that Abraham can't keep his covenant. He's not going to keep the laws. He's not going to keep the decrees. The people of Israel are not going to do that, but God can. And here's Jesus saying, my poured out blood is going to seal a new covenant. And Jeremiah 31 says, this isn't going to be like the older covenants. This isn't going to work the same way because this covenant is going to work from the inside out. The poured out blood of Jesus is going to change our very nature. The thing that kept all the Israelites from obeying and living faithfully, Jesus' blood is going to heal from the inside out. This is a whole new covenant. And in your small groups, you're going to work out more fully. You're going to look at Jeremiah 31 and just marvel at how this covenant is radically new and how much it changes the people from the inside out. Now, I'm sure that this would have shocked the disciples. They would have been sitting at this meal thinking, I don't know what's going on. But I am sure that once Jesus went to the cross, things started to click into place. And that they started understanding what this was all about. And we're going to come back to that in just a minute. Jesus finishes the meal, though, by saying words of hope. He says, truly I tell you, I will not drink again of the fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new in the kingdom of God. There's a hopeful note here. And Jesus is saying to his disciples, in effect, I'm not going to dine with you like this until I return in glory to renew the whole world. I'm not going to share a breaking bread and drinking this wine with you until I accomplish salvation in its fullness forever. That's what Jesus is saying to them. You won't see me again until I return, and then we're going to dine. And I'm struck by the fact that Jesus describes his return, the recreation of the world, as a feast. I don't know how you picture the new earth. I find there's a lot of strange images of what life will be like when Christ returns. There's often the clouds, the harps, the strange stuff. But Jesus describes it as a dining banquet. Don't you like that image? That in the new earth, when Christ renews all things, there's going to be food there. Isn't that good news? And the open question that's up for debate is, what kind of wine will we drink? I know, it's a hard question to answer. But the promise is of hope that when we dine again, I will return. And the promise, of course, is that this will happen because it's sealed in the blood of Christ, which secures the resurrection for all people in the future. Now, as I said, the disciples, this would have been absolute confusion for them. But when Christ did die and rose from the dead, it all made sense. The way that Passover became the Lord's Supper started to click into place. Jesus is now the Lamb. His blood sprinkled, covered their sin. And now the judgment of God for sin passes over those who believe in him. Jesus leads them out of a new, deeper slavery. That's not just an oppressive ruler, but to the power of sin and Satan. This is a new liberation. And he leads his believers not just to one geographical place, Canaan. He leads us to the new creation. And when that stuff settles in, and for the disciples, they said, we need to celebrate this meal. This isn't just a strange, bizarre time where Jesus is getting all crazy about the blood and the bread. This is a time where we celebrate what he accomplished. And you'll notice that early on in the church, the practicing of Lord's Supper was a staple. It was one of those things they devoted themselves to. It defined them. They were not really a church if they didn't practice the Lord's Supper. This is part of what it meant to be the church. In Acts 2:42, it says they devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which, by the way, included a meal. And as part of that meal, they would do the Lord's Supper. Now, I want to open up, in conclusion, four dimensions of what the Lord's Supper does in our community today. Why Jesus leaves us with this meal. Has it ever struck you that Jesus himself didn't write a book? He didn't just write us out what we should believe. He left us with a meal. Isn't that interesting? And we should ask the question, why does he give this to us? What does it do in us? And there's a lot of things we could say, but I'm going to say four things. And the first is that he nourishes us with this meal. Not just physically, but his own presence and his own power and his own life comes to us in this meal. And this is where I'm getting into the mystery. I don't exactly know how that works. And I see two extremes. There's obviously people who've grown up in the Catholic tradition. They believe that Christ actually is the elements. As they enter into us, mysteriously the bread becomes his body and the juice becomes his blood. And many people, including our tradition, have reacted against that, saying, it's just a memorial. We're just remembering what he did. And I'm not comfortable with that either. Because Christ is present in the meal. Do you believe that? That Christ is with us as a body. And we're actually being nourished by him in real time. I want to read for you a quote. I think I have it up on the slides. And this is from Tim Chester. There it is. Tim Chester writes, "The bread doesn't mystically change us as if it were some kind of magic potion, but neither is it merely a memory aid that touches the mind alone. It is part of a wider shared experience, sharing a meal with other people in the presence of the Holy Spirit, breaking a loaf that someone has baked, remembering together the cross, praying together. All of these things affect us. The Lord's Supper is more than a mere memorial. It changes us, reinforces our identity as people shaped by the cross. Somehow, through this meal, we enter into the experience of Christ dying and rising, Christ taking our sin, becoming our Passover lamb, and we're nourished. And that's why we do it. Secondly, this meal bonds us together as a family. This often isn't picked up when we talk about the Lord's Supper. But Jesus is in this upper room with his disciples, and usually this is a family meal. And Jesus is sitting there with a new family, the church. And from this point on, Jesus, through the work of his Spirit, is going to bring more and more people into this family, and it's going to grow around the globe. And every time that happens, they gather together for communion. And if you read some early church writings, and even things written about the early church by people who don't believe in the gospel, they always talk about the uniqueness and strangeness of the early church community. The Roman culture is hierarchical. There's the powerful, there's the wealthy, there's certain classes, and then there's the poor. Everything's very carefully defined. And then there's this church where we're told Jews dine with Gentiles. We're told that slave owners dine with slaves, men with women, adults and children. All these people would not otherwise be seen together, certainly not as equals. Brian Walsh is an author who writes a commentary in Colossians, and he gives this beautiful image of what it would be like for a Roman person to walk into this meal of communion and to see all these people together and wonder, what would it be that breaks through all the ethnic, social, class, gender boundaries and forms this new family? What does that? And that is the reconciling power of Jesus. And these people, all different backgrounds, all different ages, they come to this meal as equals. And a phrase that should always shock us in the New Testament is brothers and sisters. Because Paul and Jesus are speaking to a varied audience, and yet he's talking about them as brothers and sisters, fundamentally equal. You know, one of my favorite parts of communion, when I stand up here serving the gluten-free to those seven people, you matter. But it allows me just to enjoy seeing us come up and walking in these lines. And I marvel at our diversity in age and stage of life, all the differences between us, recognizing that the one thing that unites us, above all other things, is that we believe in Jesus Christ. We're a new family that has been brought together. And when we share this meal, there is a beautiful equality, a beautiful sense that all of us together, we're here because of one thing. We share the gospel of Jesus Christ. And sometimes I look at you and you probably look at me and you say, we'd never otherwise be in the same room. We're so different. We'd never otherwise be in the same company. And yet Christ in this meal draws us and binds us together as family. Amen? That's the second point. Thirdly, this is a meal of hope. And you see that in our passage where Jesus says, I'm going to dine with you again when I return in glory. All the time when we practice this meal, we're saying the day is coming when Christ is going to come and we're going to dine with him. We're always proclaiming that day is coming. And Paul says this in Corinthians, whenever we drink of the cup and break the bread, we're proclaiming Christ's death until he comes again. This meal is our hope, saying death is not the end. This world is not just going to crumble into nothingness. It's not going to destroy. Christ is coming. And we kindle that hope in this meal. But it's not just resurrection when Christ returns. One of my favorite authors, Dale Bruner, talks about what it's like serving communion to people on their deathbeds. And Christian tradition in many different circles, pastors and elders will always go to people who are nearing the end of life and they'll serve communion in the hospitals. I don't know if any of you have experienced that. I know Sid has. And anyone who's done that knows how profound that experience is. When you're with someone who is close to death, and they know it. The doctors have said it. It's sort of imminent. And when you give them the body, and the blood, and you say, the body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you, you're saying to them, and they're receiving the reality, that death isn't the end. And in a culture that fears death, a culture that won't even call funerals, funerals anymore, we call them celebrations of life because funeral is too weird. It talks about the death, the end. But for Christians, we can talk about funerals, we can talk about death, and we can face it with hope and comfort, because for you and me, who believe in Jesus, we know that after death comes Christ. And when you're young and you're spry, I'll just say this, when you're young and healthy, you don't think about these things. But as you and I get older, and some of you are older, the reality of death starts to settle in a little more. As our bodies break down a little bit, as our minds go a little bit, we realize that we're going to die. And I certainly hope that every one of us has a pastor or an elder who gives us the body and the blood to say to us, you're in Christ, and the blood of Christ has passed the judgment over you, and you're going to enter into the presence of Christ even before he returns to renew all things. Amen? Lastly, fourthly, this is the only way I know how to say this. The Lord's Supper is a meal of defiant celebration. It is defiant celebration. Here's what I mean by that. We live in a culture that does not believe our story. We live in a culture that lives out of a very different story. And the same was true of Passover. Passover meal, just think about this for a minute. The Jews were celebrating Passover in the Roman Empire. They had a temple built by Herod. They were a scattered people without a lot of power. And there they were in their small little groups, clusters, celebrating this meal. And the Roman Empire, they didn't give a rip about these people. And yet the Jews were saying in this meal, they're saying, despite what people think, despite appearances, we're God's free people. Despite what our culture story is spinning, despite what the Caesar's decreeing, this is who we are. We're challenging the dominant narrative. We're defying what they're saying is true reality. Maybe a better way of describing it. Have you guys seen The Hunger Games? So there's this scene, I think it's in the first one, where there's the reaping. It is the first one. And Katniss chooses to go instead of her sister, and she's on the stage, the platform, in her own hometown. And the Capitol chooses each person to be a representative of their community to go to this to the death match to remember their history and to sort of become entertainment for the Capitol. And as Katniss stands on the platform and she's about to go to this death match as a young woman, everyone in the community, what do? They raise their fingers. They have this three-finger sign. And it's a powerful scene if you've seen it. And I see the communion, the celebration of it, as our way of saying to culture, this isn't our narrative. The culture might say, there is no God, there is no world outside of material reality. You are the center. You make your meaning of life, and this is all there is. That's the story our culture is spinning. And for you and me, when we raise the cup, we raise the bread, we're saying, that's not our narrative. Our narrative centers in Christ, the Lamb who shed his blood, who judgment has passed over us because of him, and is leading us not just to Canaan, but to the new creation. And we will tell our story. As unpopular as it might be, as uncool as it might be, as strange as it might be from the outside, this meal is us telling our story, even in a culture that has no sense of who the Lamb is, what he's accomplished, and what's coming when he returns in glory. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for leaving us with this meal. We recognize that there is mystery here, and that Christ comes to us and he nourishes us. We thank you, Lord, that we can celebrate this with the global body, that we celebrate you are the Lamb who has set us free. You have redeemed us from slavery to sin. And we live in hope of the day where we will dine with you in the great banquet of the new creation. Come soon, we pray. Amen. Let's practice what we preach. Sound good? If you were to approach an everyday Israelite right after God rescued them from Egypt, and you would see them celebrating this Passover meal on the other side of the Red Sea, they might say to you, when you say, what are you doing here? This is what an everyday Israelite might say to you. We were slaves, didn't you know? We were living in slavery, but we took shelter in the blood of the Lamb. And now we're following God. We're in his presence, and he's going to lead us to Canaan. And you would have been like, wow, that's a fascinating narrative. And today, if a non-believer, someone who doesn't know anything about this meal, were to say to you, what did you celebrate this morning? This is what you say to them. You ready? We were slaves under the power of sin. We were under the sentence of death. But we take shelter under the blood of the Lamb. And we escape slavery. And now God lives in our midst, and we live in the hope of returning and dining with him in the kingdom. Amen? Jesus says to us, just like he said to his disciples in the upper room, this is my body. Take it. And then he says to us who join the company of believers, this is my blood of the new covenant poured out for many. And then Paul joins in to say, whenever we eat this bread and drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death. We celebrate the slain lamb, as strange as it might seem, until he comes again. If you have come to believe that Jesus is this Passover lamb, that he is your Savior, and that you have found life in him, we invite you to join this meal, even if this is your first time here. This is God's meal in Christ for the body of Christ. We're going to celebrate it the same way we did last week. You can come to the front. There will be four stations, I think. And as I already mentioned in my sermon, I will be serving those with gluten-free, and I love doing it. Come enjoy the feast. Body of Christ given for you, the blood of Christ shed for you.